clip? Couldn't do it. Okay. Are there any Arizona Cardinal fans here that would admit it? All right. Well, you know, one of their wide receiver. All right, there you go. All right. One of their wide receivers is named John Brown, right? You guys know. John Brown. Okay. Have you ever seen his celebration dance? I'm not going to do it for you. No. No. If you've ever seen it, it's one of those things you wonder, what in the world was that? But he's a happy guy. And when does he do the celebration dance? When he scores a touchdown. That's right. Well, you know, there are some things about a Calvary Chapel Arrowhead that we need to celebrate. Now, I don't want anybody to get up and doing their touchdown end zone dance, okay? But if you want to, that's fine. But God has been good to us this last couple of weeks, seeing us, him work through us. I had the honor and the privilege, and indeed it was, Joe and Susan, to share Christ at Jessica's funeral. And we had over 30 people come to Christ that day at that time. That was awesome. And about half that many recommitted their lives to Christ at that time. And this was a young lady that felt like she had absolutely no impact on anybody, but her witness, her faithfulness, her love for God was seen through her life. And it brought many, many to Christ. And we are so thankful for that. And I was so honored to be a part of it. Second thing I wanted to share with you was last Friday, a couple days ago, the young adults went to minister to a group home of foster kids. You know, we have 19,000 foster kids in the state of Arizona. 19,000 kids from elementary school age all the way up through high school who are not living with their parents. They're living in group homes. And it's a growing number. It isn't just static. It's a growing number. And this has been a particular, opportunity that's been on my heart for a long time. I love kids, and I have wept over the fact that there are so many that aren't just disadvantaged, but they're just beaten down and seem not to have opportunities. And I'm so proud of our young adults. They wanted to do this. When they found out about the opportunity to go to minister to these kids, they were just stoked about it, that they would give up their Friday after Thanksgiving to go and be with these kids. And that's one thing I love about the millennial generation, is that they're looking to see, at least as far as I can tell, the authenticity and the genuineness of faith, and to see faith in action, to take the words that we teach here and then to go out into the world and do it. Now, I didn't know what to expect. And when I got there, I don't know why I was thinking this, but I was thinking that there was going to be a mixture of boys and girls. Then I started thinking, duh, group home. They're not going to have, you know, that kind of a grouping in a group home. And it was all boys, all boys. And as soon as I saw that, I knew that the games that we had planned were absolutely lame. So we tried it, and just as I thought, it didn't work. So, you know, one of the kids, Desmond, sitting to my right, he goes, "Can we be done? Can we just be done?" Yeah, dude, what do you want to do? Let's go play pool. Or they had foosball and ping pong and pool tables. So I said, yeah, let's just go. And we all split up with these kids just to start making connections. Well, I got to speak to this little guy, not a little guy, a young man by the name of Lorenzo, 15 years old, born addicted to drugs, living in a foster home for a short time. His parents, his adoptive parents, needed to shake him up a little bit to get him to see the realities of the world and the direction that he was headed. And he was thankful for that. He's an aspiring rap artist called Creative D, okay, if you ever hear that name. you'll know it's this young man, and he's actually really good. I know we say that all the time, right? Oh, that was really, really good. In the back of our minds, we're thinking, that's never going to work. But he actually was. He really did have a gift and a flair for this. And I tell you guys, I sat there and talked with him for 90 straight minutes, nonstop, sharing his life with me, his art with me, his dreams with me, his fears, his failures, all of these things. He was just pouring it all out. And at the end of it all, you know, he claims to be a Christian. When he found out that I was a pastor, he let me know that he was a Christian too. And then he let me pray with him. Now, that may not sound too unusual to you guys, but when you're in a group home, you know, status is everything. And you know, there's competition. And these are not your brothers. It can be a rough place to be. And when I was finished, the group leader came up to me and says, you know, he doesn't open up to people. He closes up. And all I could say was, praise the Lord. Praise God, he opened the door to be able to share the gospel, to share love and encouragement to this one young man. So I guess what I'm saying here is that, guys, though we be little, yet we be mighty, all right, in him. And there are things that are going on that are bigger than ourselves that we are a part of. And you should rejoice in that and give God the glory and the praise. Amen? Amen. All right, if you want to clap, that's a good time. That's not to me. There you go. All right, and one more announcement before we go on. Some of you signed up for the Dinner for Eight ministry. Could you raise your hands if you're here, please? Okay, just like, I did, but don't tell anybody. Okay. Carly, raise your hand as if nobody knows you. All right, Carly back there has your group, your Dinner for Eight people, homes and things. I think the only thing we don't have are people's phone numbers, right? No, we do. Oh, okay, so you got the phone number, so get your envelope, call your people, set it all up, and we'll talk more about that later. But exciting times for small groups to get it together, pray with one another, enjoy a meal with one another, and fellowship. Good stuff. Amen? All right, why don't we all stand, and we are going to read Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6 together as we begin our overview of the book of Exodus. Sounds like a strange place to start, right? But I think you'll get it after we read it. Let's read Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bow our hearts before you, knowing that you are the sovereign God. You have revealed your Son to us through the Holy Spirit, through your word. And you have brought us, Lord, into your kingdom and into your family by writing our names in your book of life. We have been born again. We have been redeemed. And we just want to meditate on that thought this morning, Lord. Redemption. Bought with a price. Saved from a life of bondage to sin. Made free in the inner man so that our character might be transformed. And that your love, because you are love, can flow through us to others, Lord. So as we begin this study of the book of Exodus, please minister to us. For those who are here this morning, for those who are here and are in a type of bondage or another, whether it's slavery to fear, slavery to their nature and character, slavery, Father, to circumstances where they feel like giving up and at their end of the ropes. May you comfort them, Lord God, with the hope that we find written here in the Scriptures. And we come to you in faith that you will do that and even more than we could dream or ask. So it's in the name, the mighty, strong name of Jesus, we pray these things. And everyone said, you may be seated. This is the season of Charles Dickens. How many of you know that? What is the tale that you have seen every Christmas since you were knee-high to a grasshopper? The Christmas Carol, or some version of it, Bill Murray notwithstanding, okay? But the Christmas Carol, the tale of a miserly, miserable old man who was a slave to his bitterness, his pain, his hurt of the past, who was greedy beyond all measure, and who could care less about anybody else, totally selfish. And then he has an opportunity for redemption. He's visited by three different spirits, the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas future. And all of them have something to say about his life. And he's convicted when he sees himself for who he is. And then he does what? He desires to repent. And he becomes not only a benefactor to others, he becomes cheerful and joyful in the process. You guys know the story, right? Yeah, that's the story and a tale of redemption. And that is the story of the book of Exodus. It is all about redemption. Now, if you Google redemption, and some of you can just do it right now because you know pastor's lying to you, okay? The first definition you're going to get about redemption is that it is the action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. The action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. If you are the beneficiary of redemption, that's what you get. You are saved from sin, error, and evil. The second definition you will get, it is the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. And that would be the action of a benefactor, someone who is purchasing or buying something to get it out of debt. That's redemption. We, the Bible says, are the beneficiary of this redemption, and God is the benefactor. And this theological truth is key throughout all scriptures. Matter of fact, guys, it's what the entire book is all about. It's all about redemption. It is the greatest, most significant, most important theme throughout all of Scripture. This group of people we're going to read about are a people who are in bondage. They are in bondage in slavery, literally in Egypt. And this book tells the historical actions that brought them freedom from enslavement, freedom from the bondage that was ensnaring them. Now, Jesus told us that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you. That's right. And then he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's knowing him where you will find the freedom. Just as the Egyptians were enslaving the Israelites, so sin and Satan enslaves us to his worldview, to his way of doing things. That is why there is so much dysfunction in the world. That is why that we live, some of us live such joyless lives, that there is despair and depression and evil in the world because the world is under the dominion of Satan and sin. But you don't have to be. That's the good news. You don't have to be. You can be free because you have been redeemed. Now, everybody wants freedom. Everybody. Everybody from the two-year-old that's trying to wrestle his hand from your grip in the supermarket down the cereal aisle, right? To the people of Zimbabwe. Have you know what's going on in Zimbabwe right now? Have any of you heard of a country called Zimbabwe? All right. They've just had a leadership change. Robert Mugabe has been the dictator of Zimbabwe for 37 years. And he came in replacing another dictatorship, and the people were oppressed, and they thought that he would be their quote-unquote savior. And at first he started out well, but then the government grew corrupt, and he became just as violent and vicious as his predecessors, to the point where now they wanted him out. And after 37 years, he has finally relinquished control of that country. The people are rejoicing. Now, I was watching PBS, and I was listening to them talk about this situation, and the guy that's replacing him is basically his stepchild, if you will, politically. In other words, they're replacing one evil for another evil, and it's going to go through the same cycle again. You can just count on it. But the people in the streets are rejoicing, they're singing, they're happy. And pretty soon we're going to see them crying again because they're going to find themselves in bondage. Exodus is about redemption that sets one free and one who will be free forever. Forever, like in Sandlot, right? Forever, all right? And we see it in God's mighty power to do so. The word Exodus, it means departure, it means going out, it means going forth. It means leaving, getting away, and departing. And I know a lot of you, there are days when you want to just do that, right? Stressful day at work, and all you want to do is get away, right? Noisy kids at home, all you want to do is get away. So you run up to the bathroom, draw a bath, and let Calgon take you away. Some of you have no clue what that reference is to, right? You need to watch, go on YouTube and look up old, ancient commercials. All right. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 through 16 to see the background of where we at, where we are at. Genesis 15, verse 13. God is talking to Abram. And Abram at this point is still childless. And he's getting a promise here that's not going to be fulfilled for hundreds of years, okay? It says in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Abram is standing in the land that we today call Israel, okay? But he's not going to be staying there. From there's going to come a famine in the land, and his family's going to end up in Egypt. Here we see in Exodus, we see God beginning to fulfill that promise to Abraham. He's going to pass that promise on to Isaac, his son, and Isaac's going to pass it on to his son, Jacob. Jacob is going to have a name change after a wrestling match with God that doesn't really go well for Jacob. He doesn't think so, but yet he's blessed highly by calling Israel Prince with God. And it's from that family we get the nation of Israel. Now, if you remember the story, right, Israel had 12 sons. Jacob had 12 sons. And there was one son that he really loved above all the rest. His name was Joseph. He gave Joseph a multicolored coat, which basically signified he was dad's favorite. And you know what happens to the kids who are dad's favorite when they're out of the presence of dad? All right, they are targets, and a colored coat just made him more of a target. All of the other brothers, except his youngest brother, Benjamin, hated him, and they decided to get rid of him. You remember the story. They threw him in a pit. They killed an animal. They took home the coat. It had blood on it. Says, I think this is your son's coat. And so Jacob, Israel, thought that he had lost his son Joseph. But we know that they actually traded him and sold him into slavery. I mean, why kill the guy if you can make money off of him, right? And they send him to Egypt. And in Egypt, he is imprisoned after a false accusation of rape. And through a series of years, he spent about 15 years in servitude and in prison, only to become second in command in Egypt. Now, nobody back in Israel knows this, okay? There's a famine, and the famine is so severe that they hear that there's grain and food stores in Egypt, so they send the sons to go pick it up, and I won't go through the whole story, but lo and behold, there's a family reunion because they find out that the guy who's in charge of the food is old Joe, okay? And there is a family reunion. Now, Pharaoh gets wind that Joseph's family is there and alive, and he says, hey, bring him in. And he has such respect and honor for Joseph, he says, give them the best of the land. And that is in the northern part of Egypt in the area called Goshen. And that is where they prospered and they grew and they grew and they grew. Now, after Jacob and his sons all pass away, there's 3.5 centuries of silence. 3.5 centuries of silence. There's generation after generation that comes and goes. There are pharaohs who are there, pharaohs die, the new pharaohs come on the scene, and eventually they put them in bondage because they were a threat politically. They were afraid that they would join their foes. Now in Exodus chapter 1, look at verse 7. Exodus 1:7 says, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. That means they had lots and lots of kids, okay? And multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. That means that there was military strength found in them. And the land was filled with them. Filled with them. In Exodus 12:37, you don't need to turn there, but you might want to make a little reference in the margin of your Bible so you know there's a chain here. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. 600,000 men plus, let's say 600,000 plus women, 600,000 plus children, and some scholars think that was close to 2 million. And some scholars think that that was even more than all of the Egyptian population. So there was some xenophobia amongst the Egyptians, afraid that this people group who were not Egyptians were getting numerous and powerful enough to overtake them. Now in verse 8, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. You know, it's like a job. You ever have a job where you finally get settled in? You know what the system is. You know what the rewards are, and you know what you're aiming for, only to get a whole new administration or a whole new job, a boss come in and just change everything up, right? And you think, well, my last boss gave us a bonus on Christmas. And the new boss says, bonus? You're not getting any stinking bonus. It all changes. And that's what happens here with Pharaoh. This Pharaoh knew not them. He knew not Joseph. And he saw them as a threat. In verse 9, he says, they are more and mightier than we. So, look down at verse 16. He institutes population control. He said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stews. If it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Must have thought he was being merciful and a good guy, right? Compassionate of some sort. It's interesting to me, and this is a side note, that we're thousands of years removed from this, but we're still playing politics with the unborn. Still are. Now, I must tell you that chapters 1 and 2 are all about bondage, okay? It's the government's plan to control the population and the people, both by population control and also by enslaving them. Now, if you turn to chapter 2, we're going to zoom in here as we just got an overview of the situation for the Israelites, who were all about making bricks, by the way. That was their job. That's how they earned their keep. And they had a certain quota every day that they had to produce. And, of course, you know, bricks without any type of straw or anything were worthless. So they had straw, mixed it with the mud, put it in forms, made the bricks. That was their job. That was their job. And by the way, they didn't get a day off. Did you know that? There never was a day off. There wasn't even half a day off. You worked 12 to 15 hours a day. And then your nighttime, whatever that was, that's your time off. And then you go back the next day and do it. And can you imagine doing that for 100 years over and over? You thought your job was hard. Okay. Now in chapter 2, we look at a couple, Amram and Jochebed. Now we know their names because of Deuteronomy, but they have a little boy. And chapter 2 is all about the birth of Moses. They had made a law. Pharaoh had passed a law that you were to drown all of the boys. Now, I can't imagine doing that. I can't imagine actually doing that, you know? But if you've noticed, if you know anything about China, they had for the longest time a one-child policy, right? And if you had two children, then, you know, sometimes they would forcibly kill the child after it was born if they figured out that you had two children. And so what parents would do, because boys were more desirable than girls, that they would kill their girl child. If they had to have one child and they had a girl, they would kill the girl so that they could have a boy. I can't imagine doing that, but that became like, well, that's just what we do. That's what we do here because we want a boy. And of course, if you study about China, you realize that they have a problem right now. They got a whole lot of guys that are looking for girls. That's a sermon for another day. Anyway. So Moses is such a beautiful baby that his mother just can't come to putting him into the river to drown. Instead, she makes him a little basket of reeds and coats it with tar so that it will be watertight, and then puts it into the Nile and lets it float away. And then she sends Miriam, her daughter, to sort of scope it out to see what happens to this little child. And understand, she has not named this child. This child has no name at this point. Or if he does, scripture doesn't tell us what it is. So Sister Miriam is posted to see what happens, and Pharaoh's daughter sees the baby and obviously is enchanted by the baby's beauty. Ladies, how many of you cannot resist the beauty of a cute little baby, right? That's different than the babies that have little cone heads, you know, and stuff like that. But you tell them anyway, that's a beautiful child. Yeah, if they were on Mars. But yeah, no, I'm sorry. Just guys do that, right? Every baby's a beautiful baby, right? So anyway, and she had pity on this baby, and so she drew him out of the water and rescued him. Now that act of drawing him out of the water and rescuing him in the Hebrew language is Moses. Moses, that's what the name means, to be drawn out and to be rescued. And it's also prophetic, isn't it? Because that's what his mission is going to be. So Miriam is posted there, sees that Pharaoh's daughter is enamored with him, and she comes up to her and says, hey, you know, like, do you want to keep this baby? Well, yeah, I'd like to keep this baby. Well, you know, I just happen to know someone who could wet nurse this baby if you want to. And Pharaoh's daughter says, sure, let's do that, and I'll pay you wages. So Miriam takes Moses back to Jochebed, his mother, and she gets paid for raising her own son. Now that, guys, is smart, all right? That's taking advantage of the tax code, using it to your advantage. Now he's going to be weaned, and no doubt Amram and Jochebed are investing time with him until he's going to be moved into Pharaoh's court. We don't know how long that was. But it was at least until he was weaned. And in those days, it seems to have been customary for a child to be on the breast for about 2 years before he was weaned. But it could be that he was there for at least 6 years, because history tells us that, you know, the aristocrats, any Disney fans here? The aristocrats didn't like the terrible twos. You guys remember the terrible twos, right? There's a one-word vocabulary from a two-year-old, and it is?
No.
You got it, yeah. And so they would let the mother or the wet nurse or some other body raise the child until it passed all of those tough times. And no doubt, Jochebed and Amram just invested time to instill in Moses who he was, what his culture was, who his people were. Now, it's a good time to pause here just for a second to give you a point of application, okay? God is highlighting the birth and preparation of a Savior, one that would lead them out of bondage. And he is placing in this baby, young man, adult's path, specific people. Individuals who God in his sovereignty puts to see us in our growth process to help us along his path, his way. We may not even know it, but the Spirit of God puts his hands on another's life and puts it on a course to rendezvous with ours, to draw you near to him to fulfill his purpose. And it's no accident, it's no coincidence. The people that come into your life serve that purpose, you know. And I think, I thought about this, and there are many, many people, my growing up years, that were instrumental in this. I remember Mr. Ramey. I told you stories about Mr. Ramey. He's the guy that I used to shovel dog poop into his yard, not from his yard, but into his yard, which he didn't appreciate all that much. And so he punished me by taking me to try out for Little League and get me on a Little League team, all right? And he became my junior high principal, and he was very instrumental in me coming to love the Lord because I saw the love of God in his life. And there were others, there's like Mr. Olging and Miss Hafe and Mr. Bowman, my biology teacher in high school, and Pastor John Miller and Pastor John Mann. I mean, you could just look at your life and you can see that God has strategically placed people in your life for the purpose of growing you up, training you up, preparing you for the ministry. He uses them to do a significant work in our life to free us, to change us, to alter us, to prepare us to repeat the process. You guys, when you leave here, you're going to see what is the mission statement of the church. How many of you know what the mission statement of the church is? Can any of you tell me what the mission statement of the church is? Reach, teach, mend, and send. Reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching the word of God while working with them to mend the broken hearts, and then sending them to do the same. That's the mission of the church, okay? And that's what God is doing with Moses, okay? He is born to certain parents, watched by a certain sister, adopted by a certain princess, weaned and taught about his people from certain people, and then raised in Pharaoh's court. And again, there's no mistake or coincidence about it. F.B. Meyer said, the cream of all Egypt was poured into the cup of Moses. Now, what's he going to learn in the court of Pharaoh? Well, he's going to learn reading and writing and arithmetic and languages, the languages of Canaan, the languages of Egypt, hieroglyphics. He's going to have participated in various outdoor sports like archery and horseback riding, and he would be schooled in the art of warfare. You don't get that out of the scriptures. Josephus tells us in his writings, the historian, the ancient historian, Josephus tells us that he was a great man in battle and soon to be the Pharaoh. So he's a rising star in Egypt, all right? Now, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 11, we see the plot thicken here. He knows his role, and I don't know how necessarily he knows his role, but he knows. God has revealed it to him, probably just seeing what his people are going through, knowing that that's who he is, and his conscience just can't tolerate the abuse that he sees being meted out upon the Jews. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When you know what it is you have to do, where do you get your information on how to do what it is you have to do? By whatever you've been trained to do. And at this point, this is how you deal with issues. You use your might, you use your power, you use your authority, okay? You use what works. And so Moses delivered with strength. He was doing God's will, Moses' way. How many of us do that? Yeah, that happens a lot to Christians, doesn't it? We all of a sudden realize what it is that God wants us to do. And what do? I got it. You can just go ahead and stand on the sidelines. I'll call you if I need you. Which, a few minutes later, God, can you come help? I think I messed it up. Okay? Which is also why God doesn't tell you the whole plan from the beginning. Right? If he told you what you're going to be doing in the next 5 months, you would do two things. You would move to Argentina. All right? Or you would say, cool, I like that. And then you would decide, this is how it's going to happen. Right? Moment by moment, step by step, or I think as Shakespeare said, brick by brick. That's how it's built, brick by brick. Now, at the result, you see down in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter that Moses had killed this Egyptian, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. I always find it interesting that all of the stuff that Moses had done to be found wonderful in the sight of all the Egyptians was gone in a split second. And isn't that the way it is? You can build your character over years and have it destroyed within minutes. And so he finds himself in Midian, in other words, out in the desert, and he's sitting down by a well. He runs to the desert, exhausted, probably confused, because he knew this is what God called him to do. And he's sitting by a well, scratching his head, and that's where some of us are today, isn't it? You know God's called you. You tried to do it, but it ain't happening. You've been doing God's call on your life your way. So he falls in love with the girl. He works for her father. He casts off the call. He just forgets about it, and he just lives his life. Punches his clock in the desert for 40 years being a shepherd. Now, I don't know what he felt like as far as a midlife crisis, you know. Us guys, when we go to realize that we've accomplished nothing, and it doesn't look like we're going to be accomplishing anything, we go through a midlife crisis, buy a Maserati and get a hairpiece, you know, those kind of things. But he's content. I'll be a shepherd the rest of my life. This is, talk about no pressure. there's no pressure in doing the sheep compared to being an aspiring Pharaoh. And he does this for 40 years. But there's a scripture that he doesn't know about yet. You know about it because it's in your Bible, and you can write it down, and I'm going to read it to you. It's Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, they're without repentance, if you have a King James Version. You can't change it. You can't exchange it. You can't go back to God and say, hey, I know you called me to be a pastor, but really, can I just park the cars? No, it's irrevocable. Once you've been called, and you can't get out of it. And he's 80 years old. 80 years old. I don't know if any of you are here are 80 years old. I know I look like I'm 80 years old. But that's about the time I'm ready to slow down and retire. And God's saying, no, baby, it ain't time for you to retire. We're just getting started. We're just getting started. So it's like, I'm 80 years old and you're waiting this long to get me started? D.L. Moody said, Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent the second 40 years learning that he was a nobody. And then he spent the third 40 years of his life discovering what God can do with a nobody who thought he was a somebody. Isn't that awesome? That doesn't mean everything that he learned in Egypt's court was useless. It means that now you're going to be spirit-led and spirit-guided and directed to be able to use that information to fulfill God's purposes, God's way. And that's successful ministry. God's man in God's time doing it God's way. All right. Now, the next section of Exodus is chapters 3 through 12. We're going to turn to chapter 3, look at verse 10. And in this section, we see the deliverance. Chapters 1 and 2 were the chapters about bondage. Here is the chapters about deliverance. Okay? Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is God talking to Moses. Come now, Mo. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Israel. If I were Moses, that's the last thing I want to hear. All right? What? I'm going to send you back so you can bring them out of Egypt. Are you kidding me? Well, that's what I called you to do. You knew that, right? Well, yeah, but you know, I kind of thought we forgot about it. Notice the words bring and out. That is what Exodus is all about, bringing out. Moses, you're going to lead my people to freedom. He said, yeah, well, that's what I thought back in chapter 2, man, but it didn't work out so well. How is this going to be any different? And they go through that whole thing of arguing back and forth. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And later on he's going to say, just send someone else, you know. Send my wife, all right? Just send someone else. This is another good time to pause for practical application. Many of you are Moseses in the making. Just don't know it yet. You've been called to some ministry, and for whatever reason, you're arguing with God still, and you will not surrender and submit to it. You've been called to help some person, some family member, some coworker, some authority figure in your life, and you're fighting it for whatever reason. And like Moses, you're making excuses. You know, I'm too young, I'm too old, I've got no degree. The only qualifications I have is that I'm highly qualified to underwhelm people. All right? There's a long history of failure. I can't do it. I'm the wrong guy. Take anybody else. And you've been fighting this battle for a long time. But here's the point. And if you're taking notes, this is something you need to tattoo to your heart. God sees you not as you are, but as what you are to become. God sees you not as you are, but as what you are to become. None of us feel qualified because none of us are qualified. It is He who both works in us, both to want and to do His pleasure. Sin became a curse. And the biggest problem is you don't realize it, that you think you can actually do everything on your own, that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, that you can make it, you know. You're an island. And God's saying, man, you know, that is so much a lie. You can't, you won't. You're doomed and destined to failure. And you've tried, and you have failed, and you don't want to do it anymore. And God says, get back up, you're going to do it. But now you're going to watch me see you through it. God told Moses that I hear the cries of my people. They're long and they're heavy, and I'm telling you, you're the one. At the Arizonans for Children, where we met with the foster group home, you know, I could just see that God is saying to me and to the young adults at Arrowhead, that I hear the cries of my people, my young ones. I hear them. Born of parents that were drug addicted, being addicted as a child, being born in a place where bigotry and prejudice is going to hold you back. You don't have necessarily the advantages or the opportunities others have, and you're angry, and you're hurt, and you're confused, and you're scared. I hear the cries of my people, God says, to us. And He's called Arrowhead to do a small part. Can't save them all, but we can do a small part. And I am so proud of our young adults who are stepping up and allowing themselves to be touched by these kids. It's not going to be a one-time or done, one and done. It's going to take some time to build relationships and to see them come to Christ. But if it's Spirit-led and directed, it can do nothing but succeed. You know what I'm saying? Absolutely. All right. So Moses obeys the call, and he starts the work. And it doesn't start out all that well. It's like, see, I told you. He's not going to listen to me, right? He goes into Pharaoh. Pharaoh, well, who is this God? I got lots of gods. You know, what God are you talking about? And then there's all kinds of problems. It doesn't start out with success. But it's still obvious, at least to Moses, that God has anointed him to do it now. There's a change. And we get to chapter 5. In chapter 5, I was going to read through the first 18 verses, but I'll just hit a couple of them here. And we see opposition, okay? Pharaoh said, look at the people of the land. They are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So you always think that when you step out on ministry, when you absolutely know that God has called you, that you're just going to turn, everything's going to turn to gold, man. You got the Midas touch. Everything I say is just going to be like silver apples and pitchers of gold, or the other way around, however the scripture says it. You just think that everything you do is just going to, wow, it's just going to explode. It's going to be wonderful. It's been God, but that ain't the way it works. You're in spiritual warfare, and there is going to be opposition, so much so you're going to sit and wonder, I'm not sure I really heard right. I'm not sure. Opposition is always to be expected. And it's there to discourage you. And let me tell you, that is Satan's greatest weapon in the ministry, is discouragement. Discouragement. It has made more pastors quit than you can count. Now, I have something to tell you here for free, okay? You don't have to pay for this. But I think you're going to appreciate it nonetheless. You know, they'd been building bricks, right? Making bricks with the clay, the dirt, the mud, and straw and stubble and stuff to give the brick stability, all right? And then they said, no, you got to go get your own straw. And then they couldn't get straw. You go get your own reeds. And then after that, what do we use? Mud. We just make bricks. Well, Amelia Edwards. Amelia Edwards. She was back in the 1800s. She was an English novelist, a journalist, and an Egyptologist. She traveled the world over. Then she wrote this. She said, "It's a very curious and interesting fact that the Pithom bricks," Pithom is a city in Egypt, okay? "The Pithom bricks are of three qualities. In the lower courses of these massive cellar walls, they are mixed with chopped straw. Higher up, when the straw may be supposed to have run short, the clay is found to be mixed with reeds, the same kind of reeds which grow to this day in the bed of the old Pharaoh's canal, and which are translated as stubble in the Bible. Finally, when the last reeds were used up, the bricks of the uppermost courses consist of mere Nile mud, with no binding whatsoever. So here we have the whole pathetic Bible narrative surviving in solid evidence to the present time." You have what the Bible says there. It proves the historical accuracy of what is written there. I was always told in school that there is no evidence whatsoever that the Jews had ever been in Egypt. But here we have archaeological evidence, and there's more. All right, you get that sharp knife, you get an extra one. They have unearthed obelisks and monuments and columns that are etched with all manner of figures and hieroglyphics. One interesting discovery featured a mural depicting a large group of laborers working under two superior officers armed with heavy lashes. And what are they doing? Making bricks, that's right. They're holding the whips and portrayed as crying out, "Work without fainting." And that's what Pharaoh says. Work without fainting. And if you guys are students of history, it echoes the words of Nazi Germany, right? When the Jews were put into the concentration camp, right? Arbeit macht frei. Work makes you free, even though you're enslaved. In response to this, God sends 10 plagues. Remember? And we won't go into all of them now, but there's water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, diseased livestock, boils, thunderstorm of hail, locusts, darkness for 3 days, and then the coup de grace, death of the firstborn. Okay, that's the one that finally, I mean, you talk about stubborn. How many of you were a stubborn child? None of you. Oh, wonderful. Thank you, Paul, for your honesty. All right. How many of you it took 10 times of punishment before you finally got the idea? Some of you are saying, "Well, I haven't repented yet." It took a toll on Pharaoh. And then in verse 15, he finally says, "Look, just get out. Go." Now, in verses 40 and 42 of chapter 12, why don't you turn there? You see the climax of this. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Isn't that what God said back in Genesis 16? You're going to be there for a long time. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years that on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. This is the zenith, guys, of an illustration of the power, God's redemptive power. In the Old Testament, anytime a writer wanted to give you the supreme example of God's power, he referred to the Exodus. With a mighty hand, he brought them out of Egypt. With a mighty hand. And he's not done. In the New Testament, anytime a writer wants to give the supreme example of God's power, he refers to what? The resurrection. And here's the point. Here's the point. And I'm glad you're taking notes on this because I really want you to meditate upon it. If God can do that, he can do anything. If God can do that for the children of Israel, if he can raise Jesus from the dead, what can he not do? What deliverance do you need? What redemption do you need? What bondage are you in where you need his freedom? Can he not? Yeah, he can. You say, I've tried. Try again. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't quit. It's just around the corner. Maybe there's something that you need to hear that you're not listening to. Maybe he's got you in a place of wilderness right now for 40 years so he can finally grab your attention with a burning bush. Okay, and in Arizona, that's all entirely possible. Maybe he's got you, well, I'll tell you what, he's got you exactly where he wants you. Just waiting for you now to surrender and to come to him. I got a whole lot of mo here, but I'm going to stop right here because we've run out of time. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up and the people who are going to be passing out the communion to come up, please. And thank you for your patience with all of this. Genesis 18:14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's rhetorical. What's the answer you expect? Same thing a two-year-old says all the time. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. I'm sorry. He was talking to Sarah, who's in her 90s. Says, Sarah, you're going to have a child. Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah, you are. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:27, another verse you need to write down and meditate upon. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No, there's not. There's not. Let's all stand. As the worship team plays, I'm going to ask you just to come on up and receive communion. So let's just do that, right? Let's go ahead and get it started. Just come on forward now, okay? No waiting.
Granted, I heard this quake before. Moved by the sound of his voice, and the seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken for my regard. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. Still know his name. So let go.
symbols of God's redemptive power. That last plague, the killing of the firstborn, was God's final judgment. To escape that judgment, the children of Israel had to slaughter a lamb, collect the blood, and then sprinkle the blood with a branch of hyssop over the doorpost and the lintel. It's in the shape of a cross, because it is the blood that cleanses us from our sin, atones for our sin. We are the beneficiary of that action. Christ is the benefactor. No message of redemption where the benefactor takes the judgment and the beneficiary is the wrongdoer and the relationship results from the transformation of the wrongdoer. No message of redemption is found in any other worldview other than the Bible, the Judeo-Christian one. Redemption is a direct result of God's intervention. And unless he intervenes, we won't know the freedom that he promises. Let's just bow our hearts, shall we? Father, you tell us that these things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Let me ask you, people who are listening here, have you been encouraged this morning? Do you have a greater sense of hope now? If you do, that is the direct result of God fulfilling that promise. For others, I would ask you, do you know the freedom that this book promises? You know, it's possible to study it and not know it. It's possible to say you believe it and still be in bondage. In bondage to comparisons of achievement, to the enslaving sins of life, to addictions, fear. Do you long to know the release from that? Well, Christ can provide that. And it is through the body and his blood, and through your faith. So I just tell you right now, in the silence of your own heart, please pray about that need right now. Well, Father, thank you for revealing to us the practical side of your care and how good you are. Thank you for setting aside that old system of priests and sacrifice and simply giving us Jesus. And with him, all things richly to enjoy. We love you, Lord. Thank you for preparing those people who have touched and spoken into our lives that brought us into a real and vital relationship with you. The men and the women who have been through those deep waters and have been just the people to help us turn our lives around. Prepare us for further understanding as we study through this book, Lord, and give us a hope and a positive encouragement as we face tomorrow. So we receive this, the body and the blood of Christ, remembering him till he returns. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.